When our eyes were opened to the truth, we saw something of value. Actually, we saw what God calls the pearl of great price, but we saw something of value, something that we wanted in life. Maybe we actually saw some of the vision, depending on what we read, what we understood of the scriptures. Maybe we saw some of the vision of the kingdom of God on earth as pictured in the millennial prophecies. Maybe we saw a time of peace, a time of great abundance, a time of comfort and hope and a positive environment that might have appealed to us first of all, depending on what we had been through. Maybe we saw first of all the solution to a more short-term problem. Maybe we were in the midst of some financial crisis or some marriage and family problem, or some other physical distress that caused us to be looking for answers and seeking God. Often people do that. Whatever it was that first attracted us to God's truth, we responded and we made a decision to follow Christ. And that decision to follow Christ required us to focus our attention on the commitment that Christ then requires of us if we are going to follow Him. Unlike the religions of the world, we probably heard from God's church that you can't just do it your way, and you can't come just as you are. You can't have it your way. We have to do it God's way, and that God expects certain responses and certain things from you. In the letter to the seven churches that we read yesterday, I want to go back to a scripture we did not focus on in Revelation chapter 3. I did say in passing yesterday that we often consider ourselves the Philadelphia era of the church because it's somewhat idealized in that letter, and we would all certainly like to have the characteristics and the traits and the treatment that the Philadelphia era of the church seemed to have and to receive. It is not given any direct correction. It is not even told in direct terms, repent, as I said yesterday. It is, however, told to overcome, and God gives the Philadelphia era a bit of counsel about how to go about that overcoming and what to do between the time they receive the information and the time of the end. Revelation chapter 3. Let's begin here in verse 8. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door. No one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Now, we take that to mean an open door to preach the gospel, and we'll be talking about that in a few weeks. But as we go forward here, it says, verse 9, indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. So Philadelphia has given some encouragement that they should not be too concerned about these false apostles and false teachers. Verse 10, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole earth to test those who dwell on the earth. Again, a pretty comforting promise if we understand it correctly, that God is going to prevent the kinds of trials and tribulation and trauma, at least the greater degree of those that will come upon mankind, from affecting His people who are in a Philadelphia attitude and frame of mind, at least, and have the fruits and the works of Philadelphia that he describes here, when all of those things come upon the end of the age. Verse 11, behold, I am coming quickly. One of the reasons we believe that these are eras, in a sense, is statements like this. This one, of course, pointing to the end of the age. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. So one of the instructions and directives that we're given by Christ as a church is to hold fast what we have. Now, if we limit that holding fast what we have to those things that he has described here, we might be making a mistake, because by the time we are functioning in today's world, we might actually have other things. We do know that we have things in common with the Philadelphia era of the church, regardless of what specifics might have occurred in the Philadelphia era of Asia Minor and what specifics are occurring in our world today. We have some things in common. And one of the major things that we have in common, and the thing that I'd like to focus our thoughts on today in terms of holding fast what we have, and I will title this sermon, Hold Fast What You Have, comes out of Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 26. And to take the opportunity to move my platform forward, my feet were hanging off the front and going to sleep. My next thing I need will be falling down in the front of the church. Luke chapter 14, verse 26. We did not thoroughly cover this year prior to the Passover, which we often do, but we did discuss it briefly, and I'd like to come back to it now and have us think about it for a few moments. Luke chapter 14, verse 26, Christ says to those who followed him, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, and we know that that in the Greek means to love them less than you love something else, does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. So when we first came to the knowledge of the truth, and perhaps we called a minister or we started counseling, and maybe we hadn't even read this particular passage in any with any understanding, maybe we weren't even familiar with this particular level of commitment. But part of the baptismal counseling process is to take people through this particular section and remind them that there is a commitment required, and that Christ says, if you're not willing to forsake and give up and put more focus on loving God and God's truth than you put on your own physical life, including brothers, sisters, mothers, husband, wife, etc., then you cannot be his disciple. Strong words. Verse 27, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. The cross obviously being in this case is a symbol of death. He's willing to die for the truth. I am so committed, so convicted of this way of life that I am willing to take it on, even though it might mean stoning like Stephen received, or martyrdom like some of the apostles received, or it might mean in some way having to give up my life, even if it's only bits and pieces day by day until it's gone. So he says you have to be willing to make that commitment. The next few verses talk about counting the cost. I won't go into all of that here, but it's basically saying if you're going to do something, you need to know in advance what it's going to cost you. And if you're going to follow Christ, you need to know in advance what it's going to cost you. And that gets summarized pretty quickly in verse 33, where he says, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Again, we're back to he that does not forsake all that he has. Some people would think of that in terms of their stocks and bonds. Some people would think of that in terms of their estate. Some people would think of that in terms of their privileges in life, whatever they may be, or their status in life. Depends on who you are and what you value. But whatever you value, he says, you have to be willing to forsake all that you have, or you cannot be my disciple. Now, as we grow in understanding in that scripture and the rest of the scriptures, we come to know that Christ isn't telling us to, you know, go out and divest ourselves of everything. Don't save any money. Don't buy any clothing. Don't buy a house. Don't drive a car. You know, he's not telling us to divest ourselves of everything and sit in the corner and, as one of our ministers used to say, contemplate our navel. You know, that's not what we're there for. We're not to just give up everything and sit in the corner and be Christians. That doesn't work. So when he says forsake all that you have, he's not telling you to literally give up your entire lifestyle. He's telling you be willing to give it up and forsake those things that prevent you from loving him and loving him more than you love anything else. So the forsaking is spiritual, as Mr. Waddell was saying. It's spiritual. It's a forsaking of those things that become idols that stand between you and God, that are your gods in a sense, or are your the focus of your life. They take your time. They take your energy. They take your worship. And so he says, forsake all that you have. And if you don't do that, you cannot be my disciple. All right, we all counted that cost. And I say we all, those of us who have been baptized, those of us who came to that level of conviction, we counted that cost. We said, yes, we are willing to take the plunge. We were baptized and we started our Christian way of life. And we might think, well, once we've done that, the battle is over, right? I've made it. I've done it. And in the world, that would generally be true. In fact, if you just uttered that you accepted the name of Christ as your Savior, you'd be okay. But we, of course, understand that's not true. So it's not okay because we have an enemy who's bent on undermining that very commitment. He's bent on undermining the commitment we made that said, I am willing to forsake all that I have and to follow Jesus Christ and to learn what he wants me to learn so that I can be part of what he is holding out for me. Whatever that value was, as I said, might have been the vision of the kingdom. It might have been a solution to a problem. It might have been physical healing. It could have been any number of things that we were asking God to take care of, but we determined that we're going to do our part and we're going to commit to God and we're going to yield to God and we're going to let God work in us and through us to accomplish what he decides and solve our problems. But we have an enemy. Again, I referred to this yesterday, but let's go back there. We didn't turn there to 1 Peter chapter 5. Excuse me. Sorry about that little constant cough. It only comes from breathing, and I chose not to stop breathing. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. We know this scripture well. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He didn't give up when we were baptized. He didn't say, oh, there goes another one. There's an old bluegrass song. You know, bluegrass songs are, in my opinion, a lot of fun, and they can be very catchy. But they also tend to have a lot of religious elements in them. And so I always had to be a little bit careful not to get too far into that and too attached to some of those songs because I found myself singing things that I didn't really believe. And as Mr. Armstrong used to say, singing a lie is the same thing as telling a lie. So I had to be careful about those. And if you don't know the song, this won't stay in your head. But the statement is, Jesus gained a soul and Satan lost a good right arm. Chris probably knows it. They baptized Jesse Taylor in Cedar Creek last Sunday. Jesus gained a soul and Satan lost a good right arm. Well, that's kind of the way the world looks at it. Somebody was baptized, somebody was converted, somebody was snatched out of the hands of the devil, and Jesus gained a soul. And that's the way it works. But of course, that is not the way it works. Satan the devil doesn't just lose a good right arm happily or casually, and he doesn't just quit and retire and say, well, too bad I lost Jesse. He goes on to try to get Jesse Taylor back. This is a fictional name here that comes out of the song. He goes about trying to get Jesse back. He goes about trying to get Frank Pierce back or Martin Machen back or whomever he wants to get back. He goes about trying however he can try to deceive and undermine the commitment that was made. Sometimes even by telling us, well, I didn't really know what the commitment was. At that point, it wasn't fully understood by me. And so, kind of fraud here. I didn't know what the contract was. No, that's why we walked through the counting of the cost. Now, when God said to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, when the day that you eat of that tree, you will surely die, what did Satan say? You will not surely die. Right? You will not surely die. So when Christ says, forsake all that you have and follow me or else you cannot be my disciple, what do you suppose Satan says? Nah, you don't have to forsake all that you have to be Christ's disciple. You can just forsake a little bit. Or you forsook it for a while. Now you deserve to have some of it back. I mean, Satan begins to undermine the relationship and the covenant that we made with Christ to give it all. To give ourselves fully and completely and wholly into his hands. Mr. Waddell read Romans 12, 1 and 2. We give this living sacrifice on an ongoing basis. But Satan tries to undermine that and says, no, you don't have to do that. You don't really have to put God first. Even in front of your friends and family, give me a break. You're going to put God before your mate? You're going to put God before your parents? You're going to put God before your children? And he reasons around it and makes us feel like, oh yeah, maybe God isn't being fair about it. Because Satan wants to discourage us and make us quit. He would like for us to just finally say, you know, it was more than I should have bitten off. I bit off more than I could chew, as we say. I shouldn't have made this arrangement in the first place, and I'm not up to it, and I'm going to give it up. And he'll use any and all means to undermine us, and we're all different, so he can use different things for different ones of us, though some things we all have in common. But he will try to undermine our faith, undermine our zeal, and of course turn us aside to other pursuits. And he will look carefully to see what our specific weaknesses are and try to appeal to those needs, just as he did to Eve. He will try to find ways to offer us solutions that are outside of God's way and yet might be sort of appealing because we can do it an easier way. Satan knows, of course, that the truth will make us free, and he does his best to hide the truth about any given element of the truth, because the truth is the whole truth. We pass a lot of churches after we leave the freeway going to our home in Katy. We pass a lot of churches fairly close by, and most of them have marquees out that have these little cute sayings that they tend to put up. And we came by one back before Passover that had an unusually accurate statement. It said, I'll get it in a minute, a half-truth is a whole lie. A half-truth is a whole lie. And we said, well, that's unusually good. That actually has meaning. And right beside that, inside the glass wall that is the front of their church, is this huge painting of a Christ hanging in that picture. And I said to my wife, I wonder if they count that as a half-truth or a whole lie. Because, of course, they don't know or understand that what they've done is created an idol there. But their saying is correct, but they don't know that they're not really practicing what they preach, because those actions have to measure up. Satan will sometimes tell you a direct lie, like the immortality of the soul or the theory of evolution, and hope that you accept it, that you're just eager enough or anxious enough or ignorant enough or uneducated enough or blind enough that you will accept that whole lie. But frequently he will tell you a half-truth and let that half-truth actually have or seem to have some spiritual value, some religious value. Most of the Christian world that's been deceived has been deceived by half-truths, by mixtures of truth and error, not by blatant contradictory lies. And Satan in the past has succeeded in turning some of God's people aside by some of those half-truths. We need to be better citizens. The Bible tells us to submit to the government, Romans 13, etc. So therefore, why should not I run for governor? You know, I could be the best governor in the state. I'm a Christian. I understand God's truth. I should therefore run for governor. And so we get involved in the politics of the world. That's only a handful of people I've known in the church that have done that, but I have known some that have done that. And first thing you know, politics and solving man's problems man's way takes over from solving man's problems God's way. And we become wrapped up in the things of men, which are, of course, ultimately the things of Satan's deception. Sometimes Satan turns people into what seem to be very honest, valuable social campaigns to feed the hungry or house the homeless, whatever kind of campaign it might be. Now, before you say, well, what's wrong with feeding the hungry or housing the homeless? Nothing. Nothing. But when that particular activity, which is in harmony with the spiritual law of God, becomes your focus and becomes your thing and starts to push out the things that God requires of you, then of course it becomes your own standard and your own understanding and your own religion. So people can get into good works, which are perfectly legitimate, and then be deceived into believing that they are, by those good works, doing God's work, and therefore it justifies other evils. And people have done these things. I'm not pulling these out of thin air. Nothing wrong with efforts to serve and help other people and to contribute in some way. Generally speaking, God's church hasn't been involved in organized ways of doing that, because when we have tried that, it has almost always backfired in some way, and instead we encourage people to participate by giving to whatever charity they choose, in addition, of course, to the tithes and offerings which God commands, and then God tells us to take care of the household of God first. You may not understand that. We'll get to that when we get to finances again in a couple weeks or sometime along here. We got to put all these things out. But God says we start with taking care of those who are of the household of God. And so in addition to tithes and offerings, there are those things that are required to serve and help others. And we are required to do that within spiritual Israel before we do it outside spiritual Israel. That's the way God thinks. And then if there is opportunity to do good to all men, as Christ certainly said, then we are to do that. But again, all those things have to be kept in some sort of rational priority, and we can only do so much and what we can do. When Peter was asked by the lame man with his hand or his cup or whatever he had to give him something, Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give you," and healed him. What we have is spiritual information, spiritual solutions, spiritual healing. And the delivery of that knowledge and that understanding to people is far more valuable than putting clothes on their back. Now, it doesn't mean that everybody that comes up to you and says, "Hey, sit and stand on the street corner over here at, Cullen and the Beltway," somebody standing under that underpass waiting for you to pull up to the light and says, "I'm hungry, can you give me something to eat?" And you say, "No, just go home and read Luke 14:26. You know, you're probably not going to help him very much. I'm not suggesting that you can just confront everybody with the gospel or the truth of God and expect them to take it instead of the food they supposedly want or the money that they want. I'm simply saying that the value that God puts value on and the responsibility we have is for spiritually feeding the world, not physically feeding the world. We couldn't even begin to feed the homeless in this neighborhood. The hungry in this neighborhood. Probably couldn't even house the homeless in this neighborhood with our resources. We can give them what we have, which is the truth of God, and we are working toward processes and programs to do that. Christ knew the tactics Satan would use. He's not blinded to that. He's not ignorant of it, as Mr. Servideo said yesterday. "Oh, really? You know, are you kidding me?" He's not surprised by what man does or what Satan does. He warned us that we could get bogged down in the issues of the world and the concerns of the world and be deceived. Let's go to Matthew 24, because in the Sermon on the Mount, the Olivet Prophecy here, when Christ was answering the questions of the disciples about the end of the age, he paints a pretty bleak picture of man's future. He knew man's future was bleak, and he knew how it would end. And he told us the truth by telling us what to expect and, in a sense, what to gear up for and how to address it, how to confront the issues that would face us in the end of the age. Matthew chapter 24. As he comes to the second of the seals, the first one being false Christ in verse 5, in verse 6 he says, "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." Now, we normally read this in a prophetic sense, and therefore we read, this is going to happen, but this is not the end yet, and we start trying to plot the timing. But there's a key element in that verse that we sometimes read right over. What does it say? It says, "See that you be not troubled." Oh. So this prophecy is not just a history lesson, that is, history written in advance, which is a definition of prophecy. This is not just a lesson in what's going to happen. This is a lesson in how to cope with what's going to happen. See that you be not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. And he goes on to further bleak predictions. But to see that you need be not troubled appears to be a rather straightforward comment, that we have a position and an approach to these things that is different from everybody else around us. If you're like me, you can become almost depressed, and I've mentioned this, I think, before here, just watching the evening news. You begin to feel like you're in sort of a dark tunnel, and there's no light at the end of the tunnel. Everywhere you turn, there's trouble. And some nights it's much worse than others. Some nights they're a little bland and they're trying to replay stories because they don't have much. But when you consider the incredible impact and quantity of some of the news items they put out that are going on around us in the world, they're overwhelming. They're remarkably dangerous. And some nights it's everything from horrendous local stories to international crises that have the potential to blow up the world. You and I have trouble around us all the time, and yet in some ways we live in relative peace and safety, especially here in good old America and where I'm speaking today. If other people happen to hear me, you may be in a much more difficult situation, but here in Houston South, we're living in relative peace and safety and abundance. Now, we know that violence and trouble can break out any moment, at any school, at any mall, at any workplace, at any street corner. It's not that we live in real peace and safety, but we live in relative peace and safety in that we come and go and carry out our routines day in and day out. And we come here to church and we don't expect somebody to come break down the door and say, "What are you Sabbath keepers doing here today?" It's just not happening yet, is it? We live in relative peace and safety, and so we even have, you might say, a fair amount of abundance, a measure of abundance for sure, as compared to most people on the face of the earth. But Christ goes on to tell us what to expect. Notice in verse 8, "All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake." So now he gets to the direct religious persecution and the singling out of God's people who will be delivered up and killed for Christ's name's sake. And now he's just told us in verse 6, "See that you be not troubled." And in verse 10 he says, "Then many will be offended and betray one another and will hate one another." And so not everybody's going to respond appropriately. People are going to let the troubles of the world undermine their conviction, undermine their confidence, undermine their faith that Christ is actually going to solve the problems of the world. But Christ is going to solve the problems of the world. Our response is to try to, quote, "see that we be not troubled." How do we do that? Well, let me just say in general terms, we do it this way. We made a covenant with God at baptism. After we read Luke 14, after we counted the cost, after we recognized that he said we have to forsake everything and give it all up if we're going to be his disciples, we made a covenant with God, and at that time we believed. I'm sure we believed or we would not have been baptized. We believed that God is faithful to carry out his part of the bargain. We would not have been baptized and undergone whatever self-examination and maybe the humility of our family telling us we were nuts or whatever it might be, and be baptized and put in a watery grave and raised up again in order to accept the sacrifice of Christ. If we did not believe that Christ is faithful and that he's going to do his part in giving us whatever that vision of value was that we chose, at which time we committed to Christ and committed to God and committed to the truth and said we want to be part of it. So we need to remember always that God is faithful, that Christ will be faithful to that agreement, and we need to continue to review the promises that he makes to his people and believe that he will fulfill them, because he will. They are not in question. But of course, he expects us to be faithful to that same agreement, does he? That's why he said, you've got to recognize, you've got to take up your cross to follow me. He expects us to be faithful to that agreement. He expects us now, not 10 years later, 20 years later, for some of us 40 or 50 years later. He doesn't expect us to turn around and say, well, I feel a little differently about it now. I still want to be a Christian. I still want to follow Christ, but I'm not really quite willing to give up all of that anymore. I've actually heard people basically say that, not here. You would never. I've not heard people say that here, but I have heard people say things like that. Well, 20 years ago I would have done this, or 40 years ago I would have done this, but I've been over, you know, a lot of territory since then. There's been a lot of water under the bridge, or I've seen a lot of things since then, and I'm not as foolish and naive and ignorant as I once was. Well, you know what? That's good, and I don't argue that we all should have grown spiritually in our discernment of good and evil. But it's also easy to become cynical and to become, what does the church know? Or what do these people know? Or, you know, I'm doing my thing, and I'm serving God, and it's me and God, and the rest of you have to hope you know what you're talking about. You know, I'm just saying that we've become a little bit cynical over time, and it's very easy to, after a while, look back and not have that same innocent commitment of faithful agreement to God's plan that we acknowledged when we were baptized. It's called falling away. The world calls it backsliding. The Bible actually uses that term in one place. I should have looked it up. The world calls it backsliding. You know, you were once a fervent Christian, but you have kind of backed off. You've become a little bit less active. What does Christ call it? Lukewarm. We read it yesterday in Laodicea. We don't want to do that. We don't want to be lukewarm. He expects us to keep the agreement. The wonderful thing is he makes allowances for our weaknesses. He makes allowances for our occasional failures. Because when Christ could come along with his lawyer and say, you failed in the agreement, you broke this little point here, I'm going to cut you off, he doesn't do that. He says, yes, you fell short. Yes, you broke the agreement. But since your attitude's right, and you're repentant, I'm going to forgive you. So he makes allowances for our failings, our troubles. And he gives us the power through the Spirit to succeed. That's what he means in Hebrews chapter 10 when he talks about the future, and Paul brings it into our lives. Hebrews chapter 10, he's talking about the prophecy of the time when he will make a covenant. A new covenant with Israel and Judah. Hebrews 10 verse 16. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Eternal. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. So God is going to write the law in the hearts and minds of all peoples in the future. Right now, he's written it in the hearts and minds only of those who have converted, have been converted, those who have come to the truth, those who have made that commitment, those who have been convicted of the truth and said, yes, I want to be part of this. In them, God is writing his law in their hearts. And so you and I have this wealth of resource with which to resist the arguments of Satan the devil, the deceptions of Satan the devil. We have this discernment and ability to see right and wrong and choose to do the right. It's sometimes the will that we lack. It's sometimes the willingness to forsake all that we have. It's sometimes the willingness to make the sacrifice that is called, we're called upon to make in some given situation. Can you think back for a little bit and consider some situation in which you saw something you should do? Or perhaps in this case, it was something you should not do. It was either a sin of omission or a sin of commission. You just couldn't quite bring yourself to do it. And if you stop and think about that and ask yourself, what would I have done in the first flush of the love of the truth when I was first converted? Would I have done differently? Have I actually taken a step backward in my commitment and my conviction and my willingness to follow Christ? Or have I grown in that so that now when I see one of those things, I say, I need to listen and hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I need to respond to God in a spiritual way. God's law, as we've talked about before, is not just a list of don'ts. In fact, it's not even just a list of do's and don'ts. It's a way of life. It's a choice to live in harmony with God instead of under the control of Satan the devil, the god of this world. Because all we've really done, if you want to make it very simplistic mathematically, all we've really done is gone from one side of the balance sheet to the other side. We have been taken away from Satan's government and we've been added to God's government. It is a simple fact. In that sense, the song is not all that wrong. You know, we moved from Satan's tool shed to God's tool shed. And God is working in us and through us. But God can write in our hearts and minds that capacity to resist Satan the devil and to remain faithful to his calling and to his purpose. So when the law is written in our hearts and minds, we accept it. You know, it's one thing to know it. It's one thing to say, yes, I understand the law, or yes, I will obey the law because if I don't, God's going to chop my head off. You know, I'm going to obey the boss because if I don't, he's going to dock my pay. Or you know, any analogy you want to make. That's not necessarily having it in your hearts and minds. That's saying, it's better for me if I do it this way. But when God writes it in our hearts and our minds, we accept it. We identify with it. We believe it. And we even rejoice in it, that God has given us his precious truth. So God makes it possible then for us to look at his faithfulness, to look at his promises, to believe his promises, and to respond accordingly. One such promise, for example, that is all-consuming in a sense and that we take for granted is in John chapter 14, which we read on the Passover. John 14 happens to be, by the way, in the not the latest but last issue of Time magazine, there's a huge analytical article of beliefs in heaven. And I'll bring some of that to you later because it's worth discussing some of the concepts and attitudes that are out there, because what it really proves, you get to the bottom line, is that man sees the truth, he's just not willing to accept it. He stumbles over it and says, I'll find a better way to construct my idea of what God is doing. And we'll look at that a later time. John chapter 14, verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. So he says, you, if you really believe God, make a commitment to what I'm telling you, because here's what's going to happen. In my Father's house are many mansions. We know that to be positions, offices, rooms, as it says. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Christ, leaving this earth and that ministry, went on to work toward preparing a place for us. Part of preparing that place for us is preparing us for that place, right? We have to fit together. We have to be able to reside in God's house. And God has to be able to dwell with us. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So we look forward to that faithfully. We know that God will be faithful in carrying that out. He's not going to just forget that promise. When Christ said, I will come again and receive you to myself, you can bank on that. There is no argument. There is no doubt. What part does he give us in that commitment? If we believe that, if we honestly accept that, that Christ is going to return and receive us, then what's our role? Well, if we go back to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12, Luke chapter 12, verse 35. Should back up to verse 31, because in verse 31 it is the same statement basically as in Matthew 6, 33. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. So the focus of the instruction here is to seek the kingdom of God. Verse 35, let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. Sort of reminds you of Israel being told to don't bother to take time to leaven your bread. They rolled their kneading troughs up in their skirts and they carried them with them because they were ready. Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master, when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Lamps burning. A reference, of course, to the same analogy of the virgins with their lamps. They'll be ready when he knocks. And what do they have to do? They have to be ready. They have to be girded. They have to have their lamps burning. They have to be actively engaged in the relationship that they made with Christ at baptism, that we would be his servants. Verse 37, blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. We've got to be engaged, watching, actively participating, not sitting on the sidelines, not taking life easy and thinking we can sort of have Christianity part of the time. No, Christianity is a full-time occupation. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 3. This could require a lot more discussion, but I want to just bring it into our thoughts here. Hebrews chapter 3. We've already mentioned, in our Father's house are many mansions, and God has called us to prepare us for that place, and he's preparing that place for us. Hebrews chapter 3 verse 4 says, for every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant. See, Moses served in God's house as God called him to do it, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ, as a son over his own house. So we're no longer, you know, like ancient Israel was responsible to Moses, who was serving in God's house. But they said they didn't even want to talk to God, just let Moses talk to God. But we, on the other hand, have Christ, a son over his own house. That is, he's the heir of all things. He's going to inherit all things. And the house is his, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. What do we read in Revelation 3? Hold fast that which you have. Let no man take your crown. Here he says some of the things that we have. Whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. For what it's worth, I went to that scripture when I was preparing the sermon, knowing basically what it said, but not focusing on the fact that it actually does say hold fast. That's not a concordance accident. I mean, it just happened. But it does say hold fast the confidence. Hold fast the rejoicing of hope firm to the end. So the commitment we made toward that spiritual value that we chose to commit to when we were baptized is still supposed to be there. Holding fast the same confidence and the rejoicing of that same hope. Now, if you started with that hope of getting your financial problem solved, or you've started with that hope of getting your marriage problem solved, well, then, of course, you had to progress beyond that, didn't you? And at the time of baptism, you surely were farther along. That might have been what hooked you and called you to the truth, but you were farther along. You made a commitment to the truth of God, to the plan of God, to the hope of the kingdom of God. You made a commitment to serve Christ in the knowledge that you would have a part in that family and that you would have a room in that mansion, as we say. God builds, Moses built, Christ builds as a king. He builds as the ruler of his own house. And he tells us to hold fast the confidence of that hope firm to the end. He said, let not your hearts be troubled. He said more than that. John chapter 14 again, if you will. John chapter 14. How do we not let our hearts be troubled? Well, we've talked about some of it. We hold fast. We engage. We respond, we commit to what we have committed to, we follow through with what we are told to do, we obey God and follow his way. John chapter 14, the same chapter in which he said, I will come again and receive you. In verse 27, he says this to his disciples, peace I leave with you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. The world gives and takes away, or the world says it gives and doesn't, or the world gives something it doesn't have. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled. Similar words. See that you be not troubled. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. My peace I give to you. There's a confidence in that. There's a peace of mind. He's talking about peace of mind. He's not talking necessarily about peace even in your neighborhood, or peace in the country, or peace in the world. He's talking about peace in your mind. He's talking about peace that is able to foresee that Christ is going to return and establish his government, and we're going to have a part in it, that we're going to be part of that family. It's a peace that passes understanding on the physical level. In chapter 16, he follows that up in chapter 16. Verse 33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. We read all of these things on the Passover night. Once again, he was explaining the whole process of his role and their role in salvation. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. This doesn't say we're not going to be protected from the extremes that we talked about earlier. It just says that the world is going to have problems and troubles, and we're going to experience those troubles and problems. We live in a mundane, physical, troubled world. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. Now we go from just not being troubled, which is not engaging in the negative, to fighting that with a very positive experience of be of good cheer. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So how can we be not troubled? How can we do, as he says here, let not your heart be troubled? We believe him. That's what he said up here in 14:1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Here he says, in the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So our peace and our safety and our security is in the same place it was when we made that commitment in the first place. Our peace and safety and security are in the conviction that God has called us to be his people, and that if we serve him faithfully, he will absolutely be faithful in taking care of us. He will not leave us or forsake us. In Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. Verse 20. The Apostle Paul, of course, in his writings told us a lot about his trials and troubles, which we read about from time to time. And Paul learned a great deal through those trials. But one thing Paul repeated all the time was that God is faithful, that Christ is faithful. Paul knew the Old Testament stories. He knew the history of Israel. And he saw what God had done in the modern church, the Ephesus era of the church at that time. And Paul believed that God was faithful. Hebrews 13, verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Very powerful statement of confidence and faith and fact, starting with the action on which we depend, that the God of peace brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, and that he is that great shepherd of the sheep, that he's the one to whom we turn for guidance and instruction and protection and safety and peace, and to prepare us, to make us complete. It says here, verse 21, make you complete in every good work to do his will. It's the only way we can do it, if he makes us complete and allows it to happen, to do his will, working that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. very important part of our worship, to give glory to God and to glory to Jesus Christ, our Savior. Finally, in closing, let's go to Luke chapter 12, please. Luke chapter 12. In just one little sentence, Jesus basically confirms that which we knew from the beginning and that on which we based our conviction and commitment. When all is said and done, this is what we look forward to. Luke chapter 12, verse 32. You may well have this one in your memory bank. Luke 12, 32. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Let not your heart be troubled, he said. See that you be not troubled. Why? Because it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And your Father has all things and all power and knows all things. And he can and will bring it to pass. There's nothing to fear. We can have physical fears. We can wake up in the middle of the night with concerns about what happens down the road. But all of that is just our physical minds with the influences of Satan, the devil, and this world banging on them. But the spiritual mind knows that God has called us to be his people and that God has a plan and that it is his good pleasure to give us the kingdom. And we should pray Godspeed that day.